have some coffee. We're going to review to start off, so you can just listen while you're getting your cookies and whatnot. We did, on the front side of the sheet, we're not going to cover that again. We talked through this. But we ended with the idea that, not the idea, but the principle of logic. So remember, we talked a little bit about reason. Reason is servant to God's word in our approach. In other church bodies, even among Christians, reason sometimes is set over scripture. So if we read something in the Bible and it doesn't make sense to us, then it can't possibly be true. That's how actually some Christians approach God's word. Whereas we would approach it and say, if it doesn't make sense to us, the problem isn't with the word, the problem is with us. You know, and then we would seek understanding by reading other portions of scripture, trying to interpret scripture with scripture, for example. So the less clear portions interpreting the being interpreted by the clear portions, for example. Right? One of the laws of logic is the law of non-contradiction. You've heard of this? All right. So it applies when two things say that the other thing isn't true. All right, so we'll just use two obvious examples here. Christian faith, and then we'll say Islam. Right? And Islam says there's one God, and his name is what? Allah. Yeah. All other gods are others are false. And etc. Christians say there's one God. We'll use a large sheet here. And his name is, I'll just abbreviate it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? Okay? And what do we say about other gods? All other gods are false or idols, right? So this is just two examples.
How do you prove it?
Well, this is what we're going to talk about. So the law of non-contradiction says the two things that both claim to be exclusively true and exclude the other. That means exclusively means everything else is false. Okay? So Islam and the Christian faith, both claim exclusive truth, meaning we have the corner on the truth. There's no other truth. All right? When it comes to our relationship to God.
Are we going to?
No, we could put Judaism in here.
Yeah.
Pretty much all the Western religions. If we start to get into Eastern religions, Joe and I were talking about this morning. Like Hinduism, Buddhism even a little bit, but definitely Hinduism is like, there's many gods. So they don't have any problem with one of those gods being named Jesus Christ and another one being Father and one being Holy Spirit. There's Hindus that have this strange Christian blend mixed in. So the law of non-contradiction says what about this? If they're exclusive claims, you have a couple options, right? Either one of them is true and the other is false, okay? Or what?
Or neither are true.
Or neither of them are true. They're both false, all right? So, you know, some people would say, no, faithful Christians are false, Islam is false, because God cannot be known only as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or as Allah, but he's known by many names, and that's really a different faith. It's not Christianity, it's not Islam, okay? So the law of non-contradiction says that you only have two options with this. Either one is true and the other is false, or neither of them are true. But it's not an option with the law of non-contradiction that both of these are true. Because they each equally claim exclusive truth. Does that make sense? So we're just dealing with the truth claims here. And, you know, Islam does make a truth claim. They, despite kind of the rhetoric we hear about peaceful Islam or whatever, no, they claim exclusive corner on the truth, and then if they're going to be faithful to their book, that means that everyone else is a heathen or is an infidel that actually needs to either convert or die. If you're going to be faithful to Islam. Right. So there's not a way that you can say that either somehow one or both can, both of these are true. Contradictory claims cannot both be true. Does that make sense? So imagine you're at trial. So he gives the example here at the page turn. Can you imagine someone on trial saying he both fired his gun and he didn't fire the gun? Well, in one sense I fired it, in another sense I didn't. What's the judge going to say? You're a moron, right? It's one or the other. Either you fired the gun or you didn't. So let's get to the bottom of that. Did you fire it? Same goes for religious claims. At least, again, this is everything about this is from the Christian perspective. And it could be from a Muslim's perspective too, but we're doing it from a Christian perspective to say it's essential to the Christian faith that what we confess in the scriptures is exclusively true. There is no other way, no other truth, no other life by which we may come to the Father and be saved. Right? Because the Bible, I mean, that's explicit. That this is Jesus' own words. I am. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's Jesus. He claims exclusive truth, exclusive life, exclusive way to God, to be part of God. Okay? So we just have to, we're dealing with Jesus' own words here, and then the law of logics that attach to that. And now, we're not putting reason over scripture here. We're simply allowing our reason to work under the authority of scripture. So either Jesus is the Son of God or he's not. You can't say he's, well, in one sense he is, in one sense he isn't. Right? Say he's God's Son for some and others is not. Is to speak nonsense, is the author's assertion. So part of the problem that we're facing here is that our cultural setting is what's called, we're under a philosophical context. So if you go to the academies, if you go to school for philosophy, they would say that we live in a postmodern world. Have you heard of this? Postmodernism?
Maybe.
No? Okay. Postmodern philosophy is the natural end of modernist philosophy. Modernism actually went through nihilism. There is nothing, there's no truth. And annihilationalism sometimes was called. We ended through, after the World War II especially, a lot of the philosophers thought that life was pointless. I mean, they looked at what happened in Germany and in Soviet Union and, you know, to our own soldiers here and so both the European and the English and the American philosophers, really all the European or Western philosophers, said that life was pointless. Life was meaningless because they looked at what happened, and we treated our own lives that way, really, both our enemies and ourselves. Okay, but you can't live in despair forever. You can't live a life saying nothing matters, because there's only one conclusion you can come to then, right? It's just end it all. Be done with it. Or live like it doesn't matter. Do whatever you want, because you're going to hell either way, because life is hell. That's how they viewed the world. But we didn't live there very long, because another generation comes along, children come along, and then children of children. And so Generation X, we were pretty much done with the idea that there's no point. We lived that life a little bit, and now we're done with it. And our children, the millennials, like Ethan, born in 2000, the millennials are what we call postmodern. They want to have meaning to their life, but they don't want anybody else to tell them what it is. Does that make sense? So there's no...
So is modern more specific then?
Modernism said that there was an ultimate truth that we could attain to. Think of the Enlightenment.
Okay.
Yeah. That's what drove Joseph Stalin. That's what drove Adolf Hitler. This idealistic goal that we can get rid of all of the inferior people and we can have this perfect human race and this perfect one world government, the Third Reich and all that. You know? That was their goal, is one world, one order, one language.
It was idealistic.
It was an damn fool idealistic crusade, as they said in Indiana Jones. Anyway.
Chasing windmills.
Chasing windmills too, yeah. Because it's a fallacy. I mean, what's... Like I talked about today, I mean, could we ever have a Tower of Babel again? Well, we try, don't we? To all get together, speak one language, build one big, really, really big tower.
Yep.
Big company, yeah. And you have the U.S., we have multiple companies worth $1 trillion and more. You know, ExxonMobil, Apple Computer, Google.
It's very, very few. It's getting smaller and smaller.
Yeah. We live in a world where actually we're not ruled by governments, we're ruled by corporations. We are. They set the agenda. They set the agenda. Anyway, but that's not the point. That's not the point. Yeah, go ahead.
I mean, I'm sorry. Maybe it doesn't have anything pertinent, but what was the age before the modern age?
Pre-modern. Yeah, and this is the problem that we have as Lutherans. When you come into a Lutheran church, And the way we teach, the way we talk, the way the Bible talks is not modern, and it's not postmodern. It's pre-modern. It's mystical, magical even, we might say. I mean, there's mystery, there's wonder, there's curiosity, there's Jesus doesn't always speak very dogmatically or clear, like in clear cut ways. He speaks with stories, and he's a storyteller, which is very...
And not everybody understands
him, and that's okay. We have these... We have God working through means, tangibly, visibly, but underneath those means, so behind masks, which is not a very modern thing, because that's not scientifically verifiable. And certainly... So anyway, what the postmoderns say, and this is where I was going, this that maybe helped Joe out with the conversation we're having before, is that it is a postmodern philosophy, not religion, postmodern philosophy, that we need that we know we need meaning in life. Each of us inherently needs a reason to exist, and we feel that, you know, inherently. It's in our it's in our DNA that I must have a purpose, right? A reason.
So if you feel that way, you're a postmodern.
No, not necessarily. But the conclusion that that this generation has come to, and that we've all kind of sucked it up a little bit, you know, absorbed it, is that there's nothing outside of us that could actually tell us what that meaning is.
So the meaning comes from within.
The meaning comes from within.
Our meaning might be different than your meaning.
All right, my meaning, what I think my purpose is might be different than your purpose. You know, and this is why it bothers people, like the way that I operate personally in my own life, is when somebody comes along, multiple people come along and say, you know, we think you should be a pastor, I listen to them, regardless of how I feel about it. And that bothered people. It really did. Because they're like, wait a minute. I mean, before you go to seminary, you get interviewed. And people sit you down. They say, are you sure you really want to go to seminary? And I'm like, nope. No, I'm not sure. I'm like, but I got this person telling me I'd be good at it and that they think I should explore it. And so that's what I'm doing.
Was it your faith?
Well, yeah, of course. It was a big change in my life. It was career change. No, but also, do I actually have what it takes to be a decent pastor, et cetera, you know? No, it's just normal kind of, curiosity, wonder. But today, the way this works is, if you want it, you can have it. That's how people think. It doesn't matter what other people say. If somebody comes along to you and says, if your friends tell you that's a really bad idea, it doesn't matter. Because it's what I think that matters. You see? And then what happens? What happens when you fail? You don't have you. It's not like you can go to them and say, "Hey, you thought I could make it go, but it didn't work out. Tell me what I did wrong, or help me out." No, you don't have anybody to fall back on because it's all on you. And so you end up in the same kind of despair, you know. But they say, "Oh, just keep trying." But you can realize your own potential, your own.
But don't they also feel like the whole world owes them everything?
What?
They want everything, and the whole world owes them everything.
Yeah, there's an entitlement sense. But that actually is born out of this philosophical perspective that there is no truth. Everything is illusion. Everything's imaginary. Everything, even my own life.
Yeah. No, what's real?
So that's their intent in getting as much out of whatever.
There is no reality. There is no reality. Reality is what you make it, according to the postmodern. That's the world you live in. That's how people think. I know this because people come in, talk to me, I talk to people every day who come and say, Pastor, I don't care what you say, it's what I think that matters. And you're like, I'm sorry, but Jesus has sole authority over your life, and he sent me to say to you these words in the stead by the command, right? I mean, I'm acting under orders, and if you want to say, so you see the other consequence, there is no such thing as an institution that's valuable, right? So we don't need, I mean, just look at what's collapsed around. Like even in the own congregation, we don't have a ladies' aid. We don't have a men's dartball team's done. We don't have a youth group. We actually, the church itself is struggling. But then you can even go outside the church. Look at things like Chamber of Commerce, Lions Club. Even like false teaching religions like the...
Jehovah.
Yeah, Jehovah's Witnesses is seeing huge declines. The Mormons are seeing huge declines. What's even more than that? The Masons. They're losing 90%. They lost 90% of their members in the last 20 years because they got old and they died and they didn't replace them. There's no replacement. Why? It's not just because Masons teach falsely. Actually, I don't think that's what it is at all.
Isn't that kind of the difference between Lutherans and the whole outlook of the world otherwise? Is Lutherans go by the external word, and everybody else goes by what they think or what they suppose? Or what
right. That's why this study is, you know, would bother a lot of people. And that's why Lutherans do bother a lot of people, because it's not that we claim truth of ourselves. Look at what we have discovered and how amazing it is, and it's ours. We have it alone. That's not how we approach things. I mean, in a sense, we actually believe that, but the way we approach it is we say, look at what God has shown us in his word. Is this what God says? And they say, yes. You know? They say, like today, I mean, a lot of people think, we were talking about this earlier, you know, that if I don't feel God's presence in the church service, then God isn't present. Despite the fact that the Bible never says that. But they hold to that position. Whereas, what does the Bible actually say? It is enough, I'm just going to quote the Lutheran Confession, it's enough that you agree on who Jesus is, what he has done, that is the gospel, and the administration of the gifts that he has given, his sacraments. It's enough that you agree to preach the gospel, give baptism to young and old, and administer the body and blood according to his institution, under bread and wine to those who have been examined and absolved. That's it. That's all that's necessary to call this a faithful congregation.
And actually, what you said today in the sermon, I thought was really good, is that really Peter's sermon.
That's
a sermon.
That's a sermon.
We don't really need to expand.
No, we could just read that sermon every week, but there's a way that you can preach that sermon from every text. From every text.
Right.
If Jesus is the heart and center of the Bible, which is a contention that I made, because he himself says that he is the center, that all scripture testifies of me is what he says, and he reveals to them, he opens up the scriptures to them, right? And from the law and the prophets and the Psalms, he reveals, you know, that he is a fulfillment. But, it means that every sermon is with Christ crucified at the center. Because that's the only story in the Bible. That's how God redeems you, how he saves you. That's all that God cares about, really. That's at his heart and center, is that Luke and Gabriel and Ethan and Elsie and Leah and Alice and Chris and Joe come into the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's it. And it's not hard, because he does the whole thing for you. He says, here, believe. Here's baptism. Here's my spirit. You know? But again, people come to the church with their own ideas, and then they put their own ideas over what God's word says. That's the real problem. Because they actually don't believe that God's word is true. They just think it's a nice idea, or it's concepts, or it's a story. But they don't see it as truth. Because truth doesn't exist. What's true for you might not be true for me.
Because you really can't live with that kind of premise?
You can live with that kind of premise.
You can?
Yeah, and you'll die with it too. That's the problem. What were you going to say? I'm sorry.
But that kind of people just... But that kind of premise kind of leads to death, doesn't it? Death of everything.
Yeah.
And it leads to not having any value to life.
Well, so you ask somebody like that, well, why would you bear children? And what do they say? I don't. I don't need to. I don't care. I'm going to live the life I want to live. I don't need children.
They're in love with themselves.
Or you say, well, why are you, you know, you got cancer. Why are you fighting it? They'll be like, actually, maybe I'll just do the hemlock thing, you know.
Yeah.
There's no point in living. You ask them, well, why do you work so hard? Yeah, I'm just trying to enjoy life. I have fun doing that. You know, and there's no, it's all meism. It's the religion of meism. So remember, we made this distinction last week, Joe, but we're not making it right now, is that there's a distinction between what we confess and what we do. So this is the faith. The stuff that we did this morning, that's religion. That's just practices. It's just, they're meant to teach what we actually believe. Sometimes there's a disconnect. We do things and we don't actually know why we do them. Or we're not doing them because of what we believe. We're doing them because we think we have to. I've had somebody say to me, I mean, this is an example, say to me, if we don't have an organ accompanying us, then this isn't church anymore for me.
Well, I thought we did pretty good with the acapella.
We did fine with the acapella. We sing acapella every week. We sing the song. But
I have a hard time with anyone saying those kind of things.
But you understand because where it comes from.
They don't know their Bible.
You know where it's coming from. It's coming from a place where they have the... And all,
they don't know it the way I want.
Right. But it's based upon some imaginary vision of what they think the church should look like and be. And it's imaginary, and it's often very amorphous. It's hard to nail down. It's like Jell-O. Have you ever tried to nail Jell-O to the wall? Can you imagine doing that?
That would not work.
That's what it's like trying to nail down somebody who denies that there is anything called truth. It's like Jell-O to the wall. It just goes right through. It doesn't make any difference. So we're going to talk about that. That's a good lead-in. All right, so you see the first paragraph on the back side here? The first complete paragraph? Still, many think it is impossible to know which religion is true or that they're all false and atheism is correct. That's another truth claim. Here, too, Montgomery has some powerful medicine to apply. So remember, these articles are trying to teach you kind of the core teaching from one of the apologists that Pastor Pearson would recommend. And I told you all about Montgomery last week, right? You know, he's one of my teachers because I took class from him too. All right. Jesus versus the flying spaghetti monster. You guys have been waiting for this, right? Are you drawing a picture of him, Gabe? The flying spaghetti monster? Okay. Joe, have you heard of the flying spaghetti monster? Joe?
Yes.
You've heard of him?
What?
The flying spaghetti monster.
No, I never did.
Okay. He's a supernatural creature who wants you to believe in him. He eats spaghetti and pass out pamphlets that say, "Flying spaghetti monster loves you." They actually have an outfit that you wear. You wear a colander on your head. You know, to rinse the spaghetti? Okay. This is not a joke. You think I'm making this up? It's not a joke. I'll show you a video if you want it. Do this and you'll go to flying spaghetti heaven. But if you don't, it's flying spaghetti hell for you. He's really real and lives in the hearts of all who believe in him. Want proof? Well, that's the tricky part. For there is no possible way to detect the flying spaghetti monster because there is no evidence for him or against him. I cannot prove he exists, and you cannot disprove it. Right? Okay, so the author. No, I didn't make the flying spaghetti monster up. Someone else did. He is used to show some apparent problems with religious beliefs, namely that they cannot be tested and that facts don't matter to believers. Whether you follow Allah or Krishna, Hare Krishna. I was into Krishna for a little bit. And Zeus, or at least I investigated it. Didn't believe it, but I was curious about it. Because I had a friend who was a Hare Krishna in high school. Shaved her head and everything, the whole deal. It is argued that having religious faith is like having an imaginary friend. Who's your imaginary friend, Gabe? Oh, you don't have one. Okay, don't tell me about him. It's not a part of the real world because the gods are disconnected from what we can see, hear, smell, and touch. Following so far? So this is coming out of a viewpoint that all mythology, all religious stories are meant to explain a reality, but they're not real themselves. Okay? So we tell this story about Zeus to kind of explain thunder and lightning, right? Because we don't know where this is back when we didn't know where it came from, so we created this god who likes to throw the lightning bolts.
Yeah, or the Norse equivalent would be Thor.
Or like Thor, yeah, the Norse equivalent, or Poseidon with ocean, you know, stuff and whatever. So he must be doing battle or something, right? Have you ever heard this? I mean, you've even heard Christian versions, right? Thunder and lightning, that's God bowling. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah.
It sounds like when you hit the pins with the bowling ball, kind of. You've heard this?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a way of actually kind of capitulating to the way the world views religion. Well, anyway, while these points are generally true, Montgomery has shown why only the biblical God is immunized against such charges. All right? So this is one of the Christian claims, is that everything else is made up. It may have some element of truth to it in that it reflects the reality of the world. You know, for example, there is the story of a catastrophic flood. We hear that story in other religions, in Sumerian religions, for example, that are about the same time as that come about around the same time within a few hundred or thousand years of the biblical story of Noah. Okay, so there's other flood stories in other religions. So in a way, that's kind of, it's true. There's a distortion of the truth that's there. You get the same thing with Islam. They speak of Christ, but they say that God adopted this human boy to become to become his son and become God, which is an ancient Christian heresy that they picked up on. So Jesus is there, but he's distorted from the reality, right, from the truth. Christianity's central claim is that God became a flesh and blood human in the person of Jesus for our redemption. Real story, real, you know, truth. Thus, when people saw, heard, and touched him, they were seeing, hearing, and touching God himself, John 1. In Jesus, God let himself be tested, prodded, investigated. Remember we talked about John, not John. Who?
Paul.
No. Who is Thomas? You know, put your hand in my side. Touch the wounds in my hand, right? He loves that. And he still allows us today through the examination, not of his body and blood before you, but in the history, in the eyewitness testimony that's written. Okay? So we actually can examine the historic evidence, the Bible, the writings of the apostles, and we can examine the writings that were written against Christians, and even writings written by people who claim to be Christians, but were not teaching in harmony with the scripture. You can examine all of those with that same kind of approach. Is this true? The Gospels speak of real people and actual events. They depend on eyewitness testimony. The documents and artifacts can be dug up and handled, right? I mean, so we have, like, you know, a coin for Herod Antipas, you know, from his reign. And Jesus said, look at this denarius. Whose picture is this? On one side it has Herod, on the other side it had. Whose image do you see? Caesar, right? We have those coins, thousands of them from the first century. Caesar coins, right? Did Caesar exist? Well, his image was on a coin. I mean,
that's pretty evident.
His name, I mean, put his name. Not just, and each Caesar had his own coins. And we have all these coins. And you say, well, did they just make up Caesar as this fictional leader in Rome?
Will we do that today?
I don't know. I mean, at some point something has to be true here. This is why lawyers like Montgomery like history so much, because that's what you do in the court, right? Everything's about trying to find out what actually happened. What's the history? What's the story? And we get multiple stories, and we compare the stories and see where they corroborate and where they disagree with each other to try to come to the nut, what is actually true, without, you know, beyond reasonable doubt, right? Isn't that what we say? Is there still doubt when a judge says this beyond not just a judge, but a jury would say this is beyond reasonable doubt? Are they saying there's no doubt?
No.
Not really. They're just saying, yeah, we could say that this didn't actually happen, but we would have no reason to say that. That's what they're saying. All the evidence, and by our reason, our examination of that, indicates that this is true. We don't have reasons to not believe this. That's what that means. Make sense? There may be a reason. It may come up later, right? We get DNA evidence 20 years later. We get new evidence, history, story. And then it makes us rethink some of the other data, and our reason was wrong before. That does happen, but it's not because we just imagine that the person was innocent. We actually have more evidence. Yeah. So then the picture changes a little bit because of that new evidence. Where were we? Yes, lawyers like history so much because a tangible, testable Jesus is the remedy for all religious speculation and ignorance. I mean, somebody had asked me, I get asked this actually pretty regularly, you know, do you really believe everything you talk about in church? You know, do you really, how can you believe in this Jesus person? I mean, what does it matter? And they say, well, look, listen, just to be completely honest, if Jesus didn't die and rise from the dead, then I would have quit a long time ago. And it's on me, actually, to continually re-examine that evidence. And if I come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't die and rise, then I don't know how I could be a Christian preacher, much less a Christian. I don't know why I would even bother. Jesus, this mythical, magical Jesus person who didn't actually die and rise from the dead, he still taught a lot of nice stuff. That's like Thomas Jefferson. That was in the Jefferson Bible, where he cut out the resurrection and he cut out all the miracles of Jesus and only had his nice sayings. Well, I mean, if you've looked at, like, say, the Buddha or Confucius you know, the Eastern religions, there's a lot of really good advice there. It sounds like Solomon. I don't need Jesus for just good advice. Really don't. The things that Jesus teaches about morality and life with your neighbors, Well, there's a lot of people that teach that because it's already known in our hearts. It didn't need revelation. It didn't have to be revealed to us. No. This is interesting. Read St. Paul in Romans 2 and 3. Especially in Romans 2. He's like, no, there's a natural knowledge of God and of morality without God actually having to even tell you a stinking thing. That's what we usually say. That Alice was saying that we still bear some aspect of God's image. Before the fall into sin, we were made in his likeness and image, meaning we reflected his ideas, his thoughts, his desires, his passions, his loves, his creative capacity, all those things. So Adam would be God's steward. Basically, he would be like God to Eve and to the rest of creation, serving, always doing, loving, giving, just like our God. But that's what was lost, because they became self-serving and unloving of each other and of God.
Would that have come because Adam passed that on?
Or
was that just part of us? It's just
No.
It's
not a genetic change, but it is. Well, I mean, it is a genetic change in this regard. So they disobeyed God, and God cursed them. He changed them. They set themselves apart from God, and God kept them there. And so then all mankind from Adam are born in sin, meaning we're born in a sinful world, and our flesh lives contrary to God by nature. And yes, he allowed some remnant of his original image to be there for the benefit of everyone, that this world didn't fall immediately into chaos and disorder and disarray and destruction and doom. And that we would have a longing for something more. So this is where postmodernism is actually kind of helpful, you know, because it's not simply despair, and that this generation, the young kids, like, you know, your contemporaries, you'll find wanting something more, wanting to have a purpose or a reason to exist, that's not a problem. The problem is when you try to find that inside. That's where it gets to be a problem. Right? But that desire, that's actually, that could lead one to faith in Christ.
And that was Adam and Eve's fault, wasn't it?
To be like God?
Yeah, to try to find it from inside and try to find it.
No, well, they did it from the serpent, from the lies of the devil. But yeah, from then on. So this is a problem because a lot of people would say, well, I mean, the ancients just said that sin was passed down from the father to the children. But then you get into a little bit of a problem because you say, well, you know, if you want to talk biology, is the mother's ovum, is that sinful? And it's only the sperm that's sinful? But when the two come together, then you have a sinful child. I mean, it's like biology gets a little weird. They didn't understand biology in the way that we do today, maybe, but I don't think we need to dissect it down that far. It's like, but the theologians do, and there may be a time where you have to do that to try to refute error, but I don't think it's really particularly helpful. I think it's simply enough to say God cursed the world, not to damn the world, but that they would be confess their need for a savior.
Isn't that how they get married?
But this is how they, the point was, is, well, then how do you get to the point where Mary is without sin in the Roman Catholic doctrine? They get there because they say that she was conceived without her mother knowing her father. So Anna was conceived immaculately by the Holy Spirit, and then Mary could conceive by the Spirit because she had no sin.
Isn't the Bible definitely reading the Bible?
It's just trying to be reasonable about how can Jesus be born without sin from Mary. And it's, for me, it's enough to simply say he was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
But is it so important for us to know that?
What they were trying to refute is the idea that Jesus could have been born with sin. No, he was born without sin. But the mechanics, I mean, the problem is when you try to speak in such a way to prevent the error by not speaking from Scripture, but by speaking from reason or from imaginary reasons, that's when you get into problems. So we simply, this is a Lutheran problem, our Lutheran distinction, but it can be a problem for others, is to say, what does the Bible say? That's enough. You say, does the Bible say he was conceived without sin? Yes. Is that enough? Yes. How did that happen? How did that work? Well, it was by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, how did the Spirit do that? What did he contribute to the conception of Mary? It doesn't really matter. He's flesh and blood. He's God in the flesh. He's both. The mechanics of the conception isn't given to us in the Bible. It's just not important. It is important that he is not born of Joseph. That's an important confession of faith. Father to son. His father is God the Father, not Joseph. And that's a question throughout his whole ministry. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph's son?
Yeah.
All right, where were we? While these points are generally true, we already did that. Thus, there you go. So halfway down the second column. Thus, making a case that Jesus was real is no different than doing so for Julius Caesar or for George Washington. Did George Washington exist?
Yeah.
How do you know that?
Because it's written down.
Keep chopping cherry tree.
How do you know that? Yeah, see? Okay. And certainly, so no flying spaghetti monster has ever been publicly executed, only to appear alive 3 days later, as an example. So firmly does Scripture ground its claims about Jesus in the real world, it even goes so far as to rest everything on the resurrection. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain, 1 Corinthians 15:14. Meaning, not only is there evidence for Christianity, but in theory you could also provide evidence against it by showing Jesus never rose. And this is unique to Christianity. It can't be done in other religions. It is true that they make a claim that there's one God, Allah, and we have no way to disprove that. Because their claim that there's only one God, Allah, is not grounded in any kind of historic information of any event in history. There's no way to verify it. No way to prove it, no way to disprove it. Okay. Here, is there one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It all is grounded on whether or not the Son does the Father's bidding and gives it to us.
Other religions think that ours is not right.
Yeah, there are.
So, what are you going to do there?
Well, we would say the burden of proof is not for us to disprove their religion, but for them to disprove ours. And they will say, well, you can't disprove what I believe. They say, well, that's not the question. The question is, I want you to disprove mine. And they're like, well, you can't do it. It's religion.
But you'll never know until that final day, right?
Well, I would say Montgomery's argument is that you can, with beyond reasonable doubt, demonstrate that the claim of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and the sole way to the Father is demonstrable by history, and actually provable in a sense. Right? Now, we talked about this maybe last week or the week before. What's yet the problem? This is with apologetics. This is always a problem. Proving that Jesus was a real person. Joe, you don't disagree with that. Real guy, really existed, right? Walked and talked upon the earth. Guy named Jesus.
Yeah, but he wasn't truly man.
Well, okay.
Because he was divine.
He's both.
Man is not divine.
Well, Jesus has two natures, which is weird. But that's the confession of the Christians of the 3rd and 4th centuries. Council of Chalcedon in Constantinople. Before Constantine, okay? Because sometimes people throw that out. Well, Constantine said, this is before Constantine. You can read this in the 2nd century confessors even, like Irenaeus. That Jesus is fully man and fully God. All right, so early Christians hold that belief. That's not a Constantinian thing. What was I going to say? Oh, but so I mean, we can demonstrate that he died, that he lived and breathed, and he was a real person. And actually, Islam has no problem with that. But actually, we put our truth claim, we ground our truth claim on that he died and rose again from the dead. So the burden of proof is on them to give us the bones of Jesus, to give us eyewitness testimony that he wasn't risen from the dead, that his body remained in the grave or was moved to a new grave. Some evidence from the Romans that the whole thing was a sham and that it was a conspiracy. And the problem is that, okay, we're getting 2,000 years away, although we keep finding evidence for other things, like the Pool of Siloam we talked about, You could talk, what did we find the other, I told you this months ago maybe. So ISIS bombed this Christian church that was to commemorate Jonah in Nineveh, which today is called Mosul. Okay, so they bombed this Christian church, right? And then ISIS left, because that's what they do. And then these archaeologists came in. I don't know if they're a Christian or not, it doesn't really matter. And they moved away the rubble of the bombed Christian church. What did they find underneath? The palace of Hammurabi, the ancient king who is supposedly a mythological guy. But there he is. He's in the Bible, and there he is in Nineveh. So they find this palace from, I don't know what that is, Hammurabi. He's probably, is that right? Is that Hammurabi? I think so. 1800 BC or 2200 BC, something like that. So we actually have, because there's pottery and it has this inscriptions on it. There's all that stuff, coins and things. This is interesting with Christianity. The problem is that what happens is, okay, if we can even demonstrate that Jesus lived and breathed, even if we demonstrate that he died and rose again, what's still the problem? Is that Christian faith? That's just historical data, right? Jesus died and rose again. Okay. And you say, so what? I mean, that's pretty amazing, right? Because I've not met anybody who's ever died and rose again. Have you?
Nope.
I mean, we don't really have other examples of this either.
So that kind of attitude is atheistic rather than prove or disprove it, just say.
Well, that's agnostic, but yeah. The hostile atheists also go there. It's like, but the agnostics will say, well, even if you do demonstrate to me that Jesus died and rose again, what's yet missing? Do you know? See you, Joe. What's missing?
Forgiveness.
Well, you're right, Gabe, but this, that Jesus died and rose again for me, for my forgiveness, for my life. And that cannot be proved by anything other than what Jesus has said. Okay? And by the working of the Holy Spirit, who gives faith, trust in what Jesus has said. But actually doing the work that we've been doing here to say, actually, Jesus did die and rise again. That's a historic fact. That helps perhaps tear down some of the opposition people say to, like, and having this conversation about there can be such a thing as truth. We actually need to have that conversation often, because otherwise people are, they're just like, well, whatever you think is fine, but that's just don't tell me what to think, because I can think what I want to think. I'm like, well, that might be fine until, you know, I'm trying to think of an example of this. I mean, you can't, like we said, we can't ever go into a court of law and say, well, I didn't shoot the person. Well, I kind of did, but I kind of didn't, you know? What's the judge ultimately going to say? Guilty. You confess to it, you know? And so to say, to go to the religious court, so to speak, and just say, well, you can believe what you want to believe and I can believe what I want to believe, what's the problem? There'll never be a verdict, because nothing's grounded upon truth. Right, so then this gets us to the question of why bother believing anything if you live in this world where there's no truth?
Was there any other period in history where truth was put down that much?
Yeah. Yeah.
Which
time of Jesus?
Oh.
The Sadducees and Pharisees, they found a way to collaborate and kill Jesus, even though they completely disagree with each other, even about things like the resurrection. Yeah. Pontius Pilate says, what's truth? He didn't believe in absolute truth. What is truth? Jesus doesn't even bother answering him. You know? I'm like, look, if you're a relativist, if everything... Because remember, the Romans were polytheists. And they had no problem coming in and conquering a country like Israel or Judea, and then saying to Judea, you can keep all your gods, it's just fine, as long as you put Caesar in there too. And interestingly enough, what was flying over the entrance to the temple, Herod's temple? The Roman eagle, the insignia of Rome. And that's Caesar's symbol. So they would actually, before they would enter into the God's sanctuary, they would swear fealty to Rome, to the Roman God. Not in an earthly sense, but in a deity sense. He's our God. So think about what the people said at the crucifixion of Jesus. We have no king but Caesar. There's the king of the universe standing before them, and they say, Caesar's enough. We don't need Jesus. We don't need God to be our king. That was the complaint. That's connected back to the Old Testament when the people say, we want a king like all the other nations around us. Can we have a king too? And he's like, you don't need a king. You have me. And what do they say? Well, but we really want one. And so he said, okay, I'll give you one, but you're not going to like it. And they get Saul, and they get David, and they get Solomon, and they get Solomon's sons, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who are nasty little guys. And then it just gets even worse. There's not a godly king among them, despite David's accomplishments as far as the Psalms. And he's as wicked as the next one, as Saul was. Just read the Bible. He's not some triumphant warrior who defeats all of God's enemies. I mean, he does that too. Following so far? Okay. So again, this is a point. This is Montgomery's central thesis, is that Christianity can be proven or disproven. And there's no other religious faith, confession of faith, what do I believe, that can do that.
It can be
proven or disproven.
Okay.
Give us the bones. There's an interesting book that deals with that.
It can't be proven or
disproven. No, can be.
Can be proven.
Can be proven or disproven as historic fact. There's a great book, an old book. It was Paul Meyer, I think. It was called Skeleton in God's Closet. Do you remember this? It was fiction, but he wrote a book. What would happen today if the bones of Jesus were discovered, and if they could be proven they were Jesus' bones? Right? He's a Lutheran, but he writes this. Really, it was really a very popular Christian fiction book, because it deals with what would happen in the world if the bones were found and they could be demonstrated as being Jesus' bones.
How would they ever be demonstrated as?
Yeah, DNA, family evidence. I don't know. I don't remember.
There's still people not believing.
Right, because there's no truth, but not because they're not the bones.
And doesn't it say in the Bible?
Well, right. This is Montgomery's.
Now
I know, this is fiction. This is fiction. This is fiction. But it's dealing with the idea of what would it do to our faith, because there are those who say, well, even if you gave me the bones of Jesus, I'd still believe that he died and rose for me. And you're like,
there are his bones.
If you have his bones, then he didn't rise from the dead for you. Then he's not sitting as right in front of you.
They say that. It's not going to change their mind.
Right, but
the real thing in their eyes.
And that's my whole point.
And
it's not, that's not.
They almost come to the sense of, okay, then if you're going to take that chance and keep on doing what you're going to do, then I got to leave this whole subject.
Right. The point is simply this, that it's not Christian faith. To say that it doesn't really matter if Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead. That actually undermines the whole shooting match. There's really no point for us to be a Christian if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and ascend to the Father. If that didn't actually happen, then there's no point.
And it's so sad that so many Christian churches are actually saying that, mm-hmm. and thinking that they're still Christian.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Unless he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, then your sins aren't forgiven. Death is not destroyed. The power of hell has not been broken. It's all fake. It's just nice ideas that make us. So this is really what drives a lot of what we call Christian religion today, even, is what makes me feel better. If you go to Faith Church around the corner, this is amazing. So their liturgy starts, you know, with a praise song and a little introduction, and then there's a talk and all this kind of stuff, and then some prayer, and then offering, and then some more songs, and then you leave, right? Except when you come into church and when you leave church, they're still playing music. They play it a little quieter. What do they play? They just play stuff off of pop radio.
Yeah.
It's not even Christian music. Just music to kind of prove to you that, hey, we know the kind of stuff you like, and we're friendly, and we're winsome. And, you know, it's like, if you're going to have music, like today, you had a prelude. The prelude introduced what? Was it Christ Assistant? No. I don't know which hymn the prelude. Da, 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 da. The prelude introduced one of the communion hymns. Okay? Just put the tune in your ear. That's all it was doing. All right, let's look at the last part, because this is really important. This is where we've been going. The four-point outline. Given that Christianity is the only religion that can be supported or overthrown by facts. Now, that's an assertion, but I think it's true. Where does one start in weighing them, comparing them, right? Montgomery has used his legally trained mind to produce a four-step process that serves as a healthy regimen for discovering the truth. Okay, so here's the essential of Christian truth claim right here. One, are the New Testament documents historically reliable? Notice New Testament, not Old Testament. Okay, I think the Old Testament documents on the whole are historically verifiable even. You know, maybe not without a benefit of a doubt, but at least I think they, for, on the whole, their history. I think there can be some argument maybe about Genesis being history, despite what our church kind of non-officially teaches, that it's literal six-day creation. That's never actually been thoroughly said that you have to subscribe to that to be a pastor. It's not in our Living Confessions, for example. And I wouldn't deny somebody communion who said, I believe God made the heavens and the earth, but I'm just not sure he did it in six literal days. Like, I think God will work that out for you, but are you willing to say that death entered in the world when sin came into the world under Adam? Yeah, okay. That's good. So you believe you're a sinner? Yeah. You believe you need Christ's forgiveness? Yeah. If they deny that Christ was a historic figure, no, they're not coming to the Lord's Supper. Okay, so it's totally different there. So it's New Testament claim. To claim your holy book is true just because it says it's true is circular reasoning. That's what the law says. Well, it's true because it says it's true. That doesn't make any sense, right? Instead, start by investigating Jesus like you would any figure of ancient history, and the Gospels are vindicated. You know? Like who? Who do you want to investigate? Caesar? Or John F. Kennedy? Napoleon, right? I mean, just go find the evidence. Find the people who saw him and talk to him. Yeah, what do they write? What do they say? What does Jesus claim therein? Question two. To be God himself and to rescue the whole world from sin, death, and the devil for free. No other religious figure ever said such things. Okay? So it's a central Christian claim, not only that all other gods are false idols, but there is salvation in Christ alone. Because he alone has purchased one and accomplished everything necessary for you to be restored to God. How does he prove it? He proves it by his resurrection, right? Proof doesn't get any better than this. If he didn't rise from the dead, then the whole thing's fake. Just another dead Jew 2,000 years ago on a cross. If he didn't rise from the dead. What is Jesus' view of Scripture? Now here's back to the... So we don't get to the Old Testament until the last question. He treated the Old Testament as God's word and promised the Spirit would guide the apostles into all truth for the New Testament. Since Jesus is God, it would be wise for us to adopt his view as our own. So because Jesus died and rose again, did only what God can do, then maybe we should take him at his word when he talks about like Jonah being swallowed by the fish and then being spit out after 3 days, or God creating the heavens and the earth 6 days resting, or even something like that God made the man and woman and then in marriage he joins them together and that we should not separate that, right? These are claims that Jesus makes of the Old Testament or even from his cross, Psalm 22, or what we heard today from St. Peter on Pentecost that with Psalm 16, that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, and that is a psalm that testifies of Jesus. So Old Testament psalm that quotes Jesus. And Jesus himself, when he's talking to the apostles, like on the road to Emmaus, when he reveals himself from the scriptures there, or when he does it by the seashore with the broiled fish, and he shows them from the Old Testament, or from the prophet, it's not called the Old Testament at that point, the prophets and the psalm, or prophets and the law, or Moses and the prophets and the psalms, it says it a couple of different ways. He reveals that all of these things testify of him. Right? That's how we read the Old Testament then. As Jesus told us to read the Old Testament, as testimony of him, as the fulfillment of the promise of a Savior for our salvation. So with Christ, just don't look at this. With Christ at the center, the Old Testament works its way out from Christ at the center, exposing everything that the Old Testament had written. If you want to read a great exposition, I'm going to do this for my Higher Things section of this summer. A great exposition of, like, say, the Old Testament book of Leviticus. We read the New Testament book of Hebrews. Which, thankfully, the commentary for Hebrews just came out, who's written by the same guy who wrote the commentary for Leviticus. Go figure, right? Makes sense. So, because the writer of the Hebrews interprets Leviticus through the light of Christ, in the light of Christ, who Jesus is. So Leviticus for us is kind of a closed book. Maybe I'll do my presentation before we have the gathering. Oh man, that's in like 3 weeks. I better get that going. I gotta get that written. Maybe I'll do it for you then, because it's got to be less than an hour. So if I can do it here in less than an hour, I can do it for them in less than an hour.
This is a comparison between
Leviticus. No, it's just Leviticus, just like what we were doing for the Leviticus class. You know, how is Christ confessed in the book of Leviticus? A lot of people just say, well, it just means Leviticus just tells you not to eat shellfish and the gays are bad and that kind of thing. It's like, that's not really the point of the book. That's not the point of the book. It's, again, it's a confession of Christ. And I'm putting our hope in the Lamb and the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. That comes out of the rite of the tabernacle given in Leviticus. That's where that came from. The remembering of the Sabbath day. Or excuse me, the Passover day. Plus all the other rites and practices there too. Finally, truth is not relative. And you're going to have to fight against this in every context of your life. Especially you kids, as you're growing up. All your friends. All of them. Even the Lutheran ones will be like, yeah, whatever you say is true, that's fine, but it doesn't have to be true for me. And he's like, well, is that truth? Nope. That's relativism. Okay? All religions do not teach the same thing. In fact, we're not all going to the same place. You climb Mount Fuji and do all of your Tang Sodo karate things and whatever, kung fu and whatever. Does that get you to heaven?
No,
that's not what you do it. It's not how you do it. But some people do. They pursue martial arts as actually a way to reach enlightenment.
Sort of like, what do you call that other stuff?
Yoga?
Yeah.
Yoga is a wonderful exercise and great for stretching and circulation and, what do you call it?
Balance
and flexibility and all that. And so there's great wisdom in it for your body. But you have to disconnect it from all the spiritual nonsense. And even the spiritual nonsense actually shows you maybe a need for a savior. But that's another story for another time, probably. Right? Did you know, there's Confucius talks about the Tao. There's Taoism. Have you heard of that? And it's actually Chinese Tao. It's sometimes spelled D-A-U or T-A-U, Taoism. But the Tao is the way. He's talking about trying to find the way. And he had the right idea that there's a way, but it wasn't Jesus, right? So that's where Christianity could come into it, like say a Confucian person and say, you've been looking for the right way. I actually know a guy who claims to be the way, who died and rose again, and actually defeated death. You're like, oh, can I learn from him? Can he be my master? You know, in an Eastern way, that actually works. Right? We'd say, oh, Lord and Master doesn't mean as much to us. It means a lot to them. Call somebody Lord or Master. Anyway, where were we? Truth. In fact, when evidence in history investigated, truth turns out to be a person, Jesus Christ. And he alone rescues us from the lie that truth is relative and gives us what is most true, forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Does that make sense? All right. So this was an entree, actually. Because we'll dig in. I had it already, but we didn't go there. But we'll actually dig into some of the texts that he cites in here and that are hinted at in this article. We'll do that next time. Yeah.
Yeah. But, you know, at that time, they still had a pretty good idea of God and who he was.
Yeah, it's a telephone game. It's a telephone game. You know, things get distorted.
Yeah,
right? So the telephone game's right. The problem is sometimes people apply that telephone game to the Christian truth, and they say, well, the Bible authors do the same thing. When they copy things, they kind of twisted it a little bit, and they got confused, and they changed the words. And the evidence of we talked about this in our previous study. The evidence of the manuscripts is that 96% of the words are identical in all the copies throughout over 2,000 years. So the evidence of there being a mistake in transmission isn't there in the book. Christians were very careful to Luke and Gabe. Were very careful to preserve as many copies as they could. And that's the reason. Is this verifiable? So why does the Christian scripture get copied faithfully, and yet other stories and books don't get copied faithfully? What's the difference? I mean, it's a matter of faith here, but it's our confession of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to preserve the truth in the midst of human fallibility. Right?
And when you consider the
length. Yeah.
I mean, you know, of history.
Yeah. No, it's pretty phenomenal.
It is.
Yeah. Same with the Old Testament. We talked about that with the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? Because there you have a 1st century BC copy of Isaiah, and it's nearly identical to a Hebrew copy from 1400 AD, which is like the first copy that we have in the modern era. And you compare it, and it's the same as the one that they discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls from 1400 years before. I mean, so despite that it was a Jewish, that's the Jewish confession, it's part of our, I mean, the Jewish faith, the preservation of the Old Testament is also necessary for our faith too, since it confesses Christ. Mm-hmm. So they did that. And there's all sorts of mystical mumbo jumbo that sometimes gets caught up in that. When the Greek translators of the Old Testament, when they sat down to translate the Old Testament, they all copied the Old Testament into Greek. Then they compared all 70 copies that they created, and they were all identical. Did you know this story? So it's called the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament. This was before the time of Jesus, because all 70 copies matched. That's what Septua is, 70. Septuagint. But what did they do? That's a nice story, except they only kept one copy and they destroyed the rest. So there's no proof, yeah, that actually happened.
Well, but why would they do something like that? That'd be crazy.
This was before the time of Christ.
And
they were weirdo Greek people. I don't know why they did it, because they're Greeks. They're Greeks. They're strange. They get caught up in that mystical mumbo jumbo, right? But if you read, the thing is that Jesus authenticates the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew as well, especially Paul. Paul quotes from the Septuagint more than he quotes from the Hebrew Old Testament. He quotes from the Greek translation. How's that? So it's still good. I read the Septuagint, since the New Testament cites it more frequently than the Hebrew. Doesn't mean the Hebrew is wrong. It's just I don't know Hebrew very well either. So Greek is fascinating. All right, let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the flesh and blood person of Jesus Christ, who is your Son, true God and true man. We thank you that you revealed himself to us in history so that we can verify that he was a walking, talking man, but also that what he foretold and did, that namely his death and resurrection, is true and verifiable, and that this can help help us tear down the barriers that some might have to believing that he has not only died and risen, but that he has done so for them, for their forgiveness. We grant us your Spirit so that we would confess this boldly as you give us opportunity, and that others would come to faith through us. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.